Personally speaking, for me, as I speak as an individual, some of the most gripping chapters in the Bible are found between the chapters 5 to 10 of John's Gospel. I'm sure if we all would put down on a bit of paper our favourite chapters in the Bible, they would vary in many ways. But if I was to write down some of the chapters that I enjoy reading, and the ones of which often ask me the most questions and the most thought is given to, it is most certainly this portion of John's Gospel. I remember whenever I was first saved, that this was the first book of the Bible that I ever placed my eyes upon, and the first words that I read. And often people would say, well, a new convert should read John's Gospel, because in the Gospel of John is revealed the most essential and the most important thing that anyone can ever know, and that is the very being and essence of the Lord Jesus Christ, Him being the eternal Son of God. And for me, chapters 5 to 10 summarise and deal in great depth with this truth, Christ as the Son of God. It's interesting to note that as the Lord Jesus is exposing the error-strewn thinking of the Jews' mind, that he does, on the other hand, set himself up as to what man should believe and as to what man should embrace, as I said, the eternal Son of the Father. In fact, the elevation of Christ as the eternal Word is what characterises and what sets the Gospel of John apart. For example, in John chapter 1, we all would understand Christ to be revealed as the eternal Word from the beginning. In John chapter 3, he said to Nicodemus that he is the one that came down from heaven. You go forward to John's Gospel chapter 10, and the Lord says that he is the door, intimating that access into heaven is through him and him alone. John 11, he describes himself as the resurrection and life. And in John 14, those famous words of Christ that we maybe have all learnt as a child: I am the way, the truth, and the life. So when we come to John chapter 6, it's not hard to see what the theme is. The theme is that Christ is the bread of life. Now, you know as well as I do, bread has universally always been the staple diet of mankind. J.C. Ryan, as I was reading his commentary on the Gospel of John, he said this, and he always has a good way of sort of condensing thoughts. He said, it is food for the queen as well as the pauper. And that's true, we understand what he means. Bread is something that we all buy, we all eat. If we can, that is, bodily speaking, we all identify with it. We all know it's a universal, a simple, a basic, but an essential diet in life. And when you read John's Gospel chapter 6, in fact, the word bread is used 13 times. The Lord refers to the feeding of the 5,000 with bread and also with fish. The conversation about manna coming down from heaven, the great miracle of God in the days of the Exodus. That all contributed toward this theme, the bread of life. Incidentally, Christ was born in Bethlehem. And if you don't know already, Bethlehem being interpreted is, of course, the house of bread. And by saying all this, the Lord Jesus wasn't just wanting to talk about a subject just out of mere interest. He was gearing the minds. He was bringing the thoughts and the hearts of the Jews and the people that were around him to think upon this essential truth, the bread of life. By saying he was the bread of life, he couldn't be any clearer as to what man needed and to what he would provide for them. And yet still the hearts of many were hardened. And still the hearts of many twisted the words of Christ. Today is no different. The need is still the same. The solution is still the same. And though Christ being freely often, tragically, is often despised. And I trust that as we look at Christ, the bread of life, this evening, that God will help us to feed upon him as a believer in Christ, that we will do this very thing, that we will feed continually on Christ. If we're not saved, that we will find in him that all that we need for our soul. We were thinking this morning about being satisfied, and in many ways this message sort of fits in well with that theme. To be satisfied in life is of the most important nature, and satisfaction comes from feeding upon Christ. So let's look at the bread of life. And we're going to just notice a couple of things about this title of Christ being the bread of life. First of all, we can note the superiority of Christ. The fact that he was superior. You see, the Jewish people were in no doubt whatsoever as to what the heart of the matter was in life. You know, they could try to dodge the issue. They could try to introduce different subjects and maybe side alleys to try to distract the Lord Jesus, but they knew what the main situation was. They knew what the Lord Jesus was seeking to teach. They were offended by his words because they understood the very claims that he was making. You see, what the Lord Jesus maintained was never said ambiguously. No man could ever accuse the Lord Jesus of claiming to be something in a very indefinite or mysterious way. What he said was always clear, always forthright, and always to the point. He clearly stated that he was the Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one of God. And as such, he was also the eternal Son. And as such, he was equal with God. That's a tremendous claim. That's a claim that is worthy of everyone's attention and everyone's study. You know, the Jews' own actions and words, they actually testify to this very claim that the Lord Jesus made. If you turn to John chapter 10 and verses 28 to 30, the Lord Jesus there was again speaking to the Jewish people, and he speak of those that the Father had given him. He spoke of those that were in the Father's hands, and he said that my Father is greater than all. So he made a wonderful point here. He was promoting and elevating God the Father as being high above all others. And then in verse 30, he said, I and my Father are one. Some may argue, you have liberals nowadays that will try to come to these words, and they will say, well, yes, they were one in purpose. You know, they were one in attention. The Son and the Father were one in ambition. The Lord Jesus was always trying to do what pleased God, but that doesn't mean that they were equal one with the other. Well, that's absolute nonsense. Because verse 33 tells us exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ meant. And the Jews knew this to be true. They knew exactly what he was claiming. They knew that he was claiming to be God and equal with God. And we read there in that passage that they took up stones to stone him because being a man, he made himself God. But you know, the Lord Jesus didn't just state a claim. He didn't just make this profession. That's not all that he did. He employed names and titles that depicted what he is to the needy soul. And each time he used a title or a name, it was one that perfectly suited the occasion. And so we see the superiority of Christ in the title that he employed. You look at verse 35 and verse 48, and he says, I am the bread of life. I am that bread of life. Of course, this name of Christ, it makes up one of the many I ams of Christ. I'm sure we can all recite them if we just give a bit of thought to it. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection life. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and so forth. And that name, the I ams of Christ, is a very, very important study. These names reveal to us that not only is the Lord Jesus that certain thing, that is, that bread or that door or the resurrection or the way and the truth and the life, but when he attached that claim, I am, to that particular thing, he was saying that he is eternally and supremely and sovereignly that particular thing. When he said, I am the bread of life, he was making a very clear claim to be equal with God. Remember how the title I am is what God said unto Moses. Remember in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, God said unto Moses, and people might think, well, this is a strange message to give to a people, but this was the message of God. I am that I am. And he said to Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am, have sent me unto you. And so the Jews had this very high regard. They had this reverence for the name of Jehovah. It was a name that signified that God doesn't change, that God's promises always are fulfilled, that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, that He is the eternal God of heaven and the eternal God of earth. And the Jews had such a reverential fear for this name at times they would not even want to pen the name. And so whenever the Lord Jesus Christ came and He said in John 8 verse 58, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." They were taken back. And there was this sense of shock in their hearts. What was He saying? Before Abraham was, He said, "I am." There's no doubt as to what the Lord Jesus was saying. He was saying to these people, before Abraham ever existed, I was there. Eternally there, always there. No beginning in time. But being the eternal Son of God is what Paul identified in Hebrews 14 verse 8. Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it's a great proof of the fact that the Lord Jesus is co-equal with God. And that is what they had to know. Do you know that's of the most important nature? I feel sometimes that whenever the gospel is addressed to people, we begin with the subjective side of things. That is, well, man's own needs. He needs to be forgiven, needs to be saved, needs to be saved from hell. That's all important. It's all very needful. But how often do we actually begin with the Godward side of things? Start with God first. Start with who Christ is first. Start with His glorious being. Start with the truth that the one that you are denying and the one that you're rejecting is not just some mere man, but is the Almighty God Himself. And the Lord came to the people in this time in John's Gospel, chapter 6, and He said, "I am the bread of life." And do you know what He was saying to them? He was saying, on the one hand, He was something that could give them satisfaction. But when He said, "I am the bread of life," He was basically saying this: "I have always been, and I will always be the bread of life." He was not saying that this is a new era, this is new times, a new message for a new people. He was saying that what I am and what I give to the soul is what I have always given to everyone that has come to me: Abraham, Jacob, Isaac, Moses, David, the men of God of the past, and to you now. And it propels us to this day in which we live now, and it doesn't change. "I am the bread of life," the Lord Jesus says. And it means this, that mankind is not in need of a quick fix in the world. That there isn't a short-term solution for the problems of sin and being made right with God that the world will so often suggest and so often try to give. When He said, "I am the bread of life," He was saying this is the most important thing that an individual will ever think about and ever embrace. I am the solution to man's need. So in the title He employed, He showed His superiority. But also in the type that He fulfilled, He revealed His superiority. See, Christ revealed and fulfilled a type in these words. Think about how that those that opposed Him introduced the subject of manna into the conversation. I want you to think about something here just to get the idea of the setting. They had just witnessed what was one of the most amazing miracles that human eye will ever see. It was the feeding of the 5,000. And now they had the audacity to say, "What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work?" Do you not think that sort of highlights man's sinful heart? They've just seen a tremendous miracle. 5,000 being fed, plus men and women, by just a few loaves of bread and a few fish. And this was the work of Christ. And they come and they say, "What do you work?" Basically, what is your proof of what you are claiming to be? In verse 31, they were more or less saying that this miracle wasn't any greater than Moses gave the bread and the manna from heaven. You look at verse 31 and you will see that for yourself. Verse 31, and they said, our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And they were just basically saying, well, you know, what you did as you feed the 5,000, it's no more important than whenever those in the wilderness were fed by manna from heaven. And the Lord Jesus, he took up that line of thinking, didn't he? He took up manna. He used this very thought that was in their minds now, because this is what he always did. He was very careful, very wise in his evangelism, and he took the line of thinking of manna and he confounded their own thinking. First of all, he said in verse 32, it was God that gave the manna. Moses was the instrument used. And then he said that miracle was a sure sign of the Almighty God at work, intimating that the feeding of the 5,000 was likewise an indication that God was working. Secondly, manna satisfied the physical appetite. And yet, like all types do, they're insufficient, they're not perfect. And the Lord honed in upon this particular thought. He said, well, you've been talking about manna. That perished. That didn't endure. It didn't last. It didn't continue. Manna died as man died. But what I give gives spiritual life that shall never end. Everlasting life. Jesus is the true bread. And by that he means that he is the fulfilling of the manna, which was this imperfect type. He was saying, if you're thinking of the manna, then think of me. Think of the fact that I give everlasting life. What I give will nourish your soul, not just for a day, not just for a week, not just for a month, but for every day of your life and for every day in eternity to come. I think one of the most staggering things in this actual conversation was that the Lord was speaking to undeserving, critical hearts, and yet still he offered himself freely. That's humbling, isn't it? You look at verse 32, and you just contemplate the fact that he was speaking to people that were bent on rejecting him. And he said these very gracious words, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you. And that word give is actually a sort of rendering of offer. My Father offers you bread from heaven. You know, as you go down this actual passage, the mindset of the Jews begins to change very slightly, just for a moment. It then goes back to being corrupt, because he spoke of the bread of God, which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. And their ears were pricked and their interest was sparked. And they thought to themselves, well, maybe this man can give us something. Maybe he can give us bread so we can eat food for our bodies. And they had this carnal intention to hear more of what Christ had to say. And look at their words in verse 34. It almost appears to be encouraging. It almost appears to be good. They said, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Sounds very impressive, doesn't it? It sounds very encouraging. There was all the appearance of wanting to eat this bread from heaven. But when the Lord Jesus then revealed what the bread from heaven was, they rejected it out of hand. They said, Lord, evermore give us this bread from heaven. And he replied, I am the bread of life. It is me. I am the one. And do you not find that sometimes we meet with that response as we share the gospel? You know, you can think about things like, well, peace with God, heaven, and being taken to a home that will never fade. And all the wonderful aspects of the gospel that appeal to man to a certain degree. Well, I'm not going to hell, I'm going to heaven. Well, what is the key? What is the answer? And the Lord says, I am the answer. Christ is the way. And what he was saying here is that I am setting out my stall, that I must be first above all others. I must be superior above all other false pretenders. I must be first in your life. I am the bread of life. I am the one that must be embraced. I am the one that must be Lord of your life. And those words, they found hard to eat. and hard to believe. It is no different with so many. Because when it comes down to the nitty-gritty of what the gospel is, it is a turning from sin to Christ. And not just that, but having him as Lord and King of your life. Many people will go away grieved because they find those sayings far too hard to accept. The superiority of Christ, and notice last of all the sufficiency that is found in Christ. I would say to you that this is pictured in his illustration as he describes himself as the bread of life. It's pictured in his illustration. Remember how I said earlier on that the Lord used often a name or an illustration that would always suit the occasion. There's a great example here. He says, I am the bread of life. It makes sense because they were thinking about manna, weren't they? It fits in well. It would seem strange if the Lord said he was the door when the subject at hand was manna and bread and eating. The Lord was always careful to use the right words at the right times, leaving each of us a tremendous example in evangelism. And he came into this scene where 5,000 had been fed. There was a great thought process going on about feeding and bread and so forth. And he introduces this subject of himself. I am the bread of life. What was he saying in those words? What did Christ mean when he said he was the bread of life? Well, it's simple when you just think about it, although it seems to be very hard for men to understand. He meant, first of all, that man is spiritually starving. He meant that man is hungry in his soul. When he said that he was the bread of life, he was actually pointing out a problem that was there. Because he looked into the hearts of so many. And he saw that people, though living, were dying. That people, while eating, physically speaking, were starving in their souls. You think how many times we read in the Gospels, the Lord sees the multitude and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep that had no shepherd. And despite a rejecting nation, despite a disobedient people, he looked beyond their exterior and he saw the heart and he saw the soul and he saw the need. And he said, I am the bread of life. I give nourishment to your soul. It didn't matter if any of these individuals had all the luxuries of life, outwardly speaking, they were not feasting on a banquet. They were not even feasting on a little piece of bread. They had nothing for their soul because they were spiritually barren and spiritually dead in their sins. Again, Ryle said that the Lord Jesus Christ is the appointed food of man's soul. It is what God gives as the answer. As the bread of life, it means that as spiritual bread, he conveys life to the soul. You know, we thought about this morning of having food and raiment. We thought of how food deals with nourishment, sustenance, satisfaction. Well, that's all brought before us again this evening. And in a way, it links in well. What is it to be content? How is a man or a woman truly satisfied in life? It is not by what they can get or what they can do. Christ is the answer for the soul. You want an example of this? Just go into any street or any city centre and just look at how some people live. Maybe just even work colleagues or friends that you know. And as they come to the end of the week, it's the weekend, it's the Friday, it's the Saturday. This is the time to be happy, the time to be satisfied, the time to enjoy life to the full and forget about Monday, forget about the work. This is what I want. Monday comes and they're just as down as they were Thursday. Why? There's no satisfaction. The world can never give it. Ask an individual who's travelled the world and comes back. And still, they're not satisfied. They've done all the things they can possibly do, and they're not satisfied. Why? Why is this so? Why is it that man is missing out on the most obvious thing of all? Well, the answer is because these words reveal to us that Christ is that answer. Christ is that which satisfies the hungry soul. He is exclusively the answer to man's spiritual need. And the truth, when he said that I am the bread of life, he was saying that no man can ever be too hungry. There will never be an individual that will come and say, well, I'm too far gone. I'm far too hungry. I've been starved all of my life. I've been living my life so wickedly and so sinfully. There will be possibly nothing for me in Christ. He said, I am eternally, always unchanging. I am the bread of life. This hunger that famishes the soul, it will never be satisfied by thinking about religious themes, will it? You know, after many that pursue religious pilgrimages, or those who spend a lifetime trying to be religious or dabbling in all sorts of faiths, are they ever satisfied? I've met a couple of people that have said they've always turned to different religions, tried different faiths to find an answer, and then they gave up. And all the time the answer is right here in the Word. I believe there's a problem that faces every human being as to why people are not satisfied. It's because they have not asked the question, why am I hungry? Why am I not satisfied? That the problem is that they're looking for an answer and they haven't dealt with what the problem is. And of course, it's the great problem of a gulf. A gulf that separates man from God. A gulf created by sin that, humanly speaking, will never be bridged. And that is what creates the hunger in the soul. And the more that life is lived, the more that gulf increases, more the hunger becomes stronger and more particular. And the searching continues, the trying continues, the attempts continue. And still, man is starving. Still he is hungry. And the Lord came and he said, I am the bread of life. I am the one that brings God and reconciles him to man. I am the one that feeds you and gives you everlasting life. He became more direct in verse 53 when he said, except you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. You might think of those words, but what do they mean? Except you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood. There have actually been those, I'm sure we all know, who try to justify unbiblical and terrible teaching from these words. And they will say, well, this justifies the Mass and so forth. Well, the first thing we should always say is the words of Christ, as he says later on in this gospel, are spirit and life, not carnal. And what he was saying here was that I am the bread of life. I am the one that satisfies the soul. And then he goes on to describe how he deals with the problem. And he deals with the giving of his flesh and the giving of the blood of Christ at the work of Calvary. So here he was telling the Jews of the work that he was going to do. The work of the cross. The shedding of the blood. The giving of his life. And he said, for you to be satisfied, it is not enough to just merely look on. It is not enough merely just to entertain what it is to be a Christian. It is not enough merely just to think about these things and to have a certain admiration. You have to eat my flesh. You have to drink my blood. He was not being carnal. He was saying that salvation means that we embrace Christ by faith. And that we feed on the living bread. What he was saying is what he says to every one of us here this evening. I am the bread of life. Content yourself with me. It is pictured in his illustration, and his sufficiency is promised in his invitation. Do you know what strikes me? As I said earlier on, the Lord knew he was speaking to. You know, I feel sometimes if we were doing outreach and we came across an individual and we knew what that person said every time. We knew that they were always going to laugh, always going to reject, always going to refuse the gospel. I would say that we'd be put off and we would think, well, am I wasting my time speaking to that person? The Lord knew he was speaking to a rejecting people here. This was a multitude of people that turned away. They had this sort of outward profession, but when it became too hard, they just left Christ and his disciples. And yet all the time he freely offered himself. And no man would ever accuse Christ of being restricted in the offer of his gospel. And he gave a word of promise in these words before us in verse 35. He that cometh shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Those words are described in a bit more detail in verse Verse 47, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Verse 51, if any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. These sayings and statements, they're all complementing one and the other. And in verse 35, the two statements are actually interchangeable. To come is to believe, to feed is to drink. They're not separate things. The Lord was just saying, a Christian is someone who has come by faith and has tasted and seen that the Lord is good. In verse 50, the Lord focused their thoughts on the man in the wilderness. And I'm going to follow this line of thinking as we close the message this evening, because it's all the more important as we study it at the end of this message. See, the Lord focused their thoughts upon the manna in the wilderness. And he said, yes, it was a miracle. I'm not denying that. The manna was a miracle that came down from God, from heaven. And of that, we will always be grateful. But as I said earlier on, the type was insufficient. The manna perished. The manna did not endure. It faded away. And when an individual ate of the manna, he did not live, spiritually speaking, forever. And so he contrasts manna with himself, and he says, you come to me by faith, and you will live forever. He wasn't promising immortal life, of course, because man dies as it is appointed unto him. He was guaranteeing spiritual, eternal life, and he was guaranteeing something else that I feel maybe as Christians we overlook. He was saying a Christian is one who is truly satisfied in Christ. How that fits in with this morning, isn't it? You know, godliness with contentment, where is that found? Well, it's right here, in the bread of life. The tragic thing is that despite how clear this promise, and how inviting the invitation, how obvious the logic, a large percentage of the hearers put a carnal meaning to these words, or they would not budge from their own preconceived ideas. I ask you, is it how you are and we are this evening? Maybe in thinking about the gospel, it's something that you still find hard to understand. Something you're wrestling with. The whole concept. Maybe it's just open rebellion, because you know that Christ has to be Lord and first in your life. Maybe offended because it makes you totally redundant in the whole scheme of salvation. He said, I am the bread of life. He didn't say, I and the works of man will give the bread of life. I am the bread of life, exclusively, individually, sovereignly, only the bread of life. And I quote the words of one of our hymns. And the hymn writer said, let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. This he gives you. This he gives you. 'Tis the Spirit's rising beam. I am the bread of life. And we come to feed upon him and enjoy him in this life and in the life to come. May God bless his word to our hearts for his name's sake. Amen.